Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5, and as we continue our series on our core identities here at Calvary, last week we talked about a collection of identities. I talked about a collection of identities that I've had over the years, and one identity in particular that I mentioned was being a basketball player and being a part of a basketball team as a seventh grader. Now, I was at that age in adolescence when I was in the seventh grade where I was trying to figure out who I was, trying to figure out what I was good at, trying to figure out where I fit in and where I belonged. And if you were a basketball player like I was in the early 90s at that age, it should be no surprise to you who my model was, who my idol was, the person I looked to try and be the best basketball player I could be. And that was, of course, Michael Jordan. I started watching the Chicago Bulls at the very same time that I was learning how to play this sport that I had fallen in love with. And my seventh grade year, there was nothing impressive about it. There was a lot of things that I was still trying to learn, even just the basic rules of the game. I was learning how to dribble and do different things like that, just the basic skills. But the space between my seventh grade year, my first year playing basketball, and my eighth grade basketball season was a space filled with practice, lots and lots of practice. We had moved in the seventh grade, right after my seventh grade year. We moved from one house in the country to another house in the country where there was this big concrete slab that there was some sort of a structure built on it at some point, but that building had been torn down and cleared away, and there was just this big concrete slab. So I asked my dad, hey, can we put up a basketball hoop out here so I can have a little space to be able to play basketball? And he manufactured some things, and we had a rim for some reason, just the metal rim, and he got a basketball backboard and rigged up a thing to fix it to a pole, and all of a sudden I had my own personal little basketball court. There were many days where I would go back and forth between watching a game and playing outside. I'd play a little bit before the game came on, I'd play a little bit during halftime, and I'd play a little bit after, especially on those like Sunday afternoon type games. And so I would play and watch. I would watch the things that Michael Jordan would do, and then I would go out and try and imitate as many of the things as I could, except for obviously the dunking. I wasn't even remotely capable of dunking in the seventh grade, but everything else, I would just imitate him. I spent hundreds of hours shooting that basketball until that basketball would be so worn and smooth that you couldn't even hold on to it. And I'd go in, Mom, I need another basketball. That's how quickly I would wear out these basketballs. And by the time that eighth grade season arrived, you could see the transformation and the growth in me as a player. And my coach got to enjoy the fruit of all of that watching and doing that I was doing in the gap between those 2 years. Years later, there was another person whom I admired from a distance, someone who connected with my identity as a Christian. Now, when I graduated from college and I was starting some of the master's level courses that I had applied to and was taking, I started a job at a workshop program for special needs adults in the Kankakee area. That job in particular changed me because it opened my eyes to a whole other world that I had not been accustomed to or acquainted with before. Prior to working there, I had very, very little knowledge or work experience with special needs persons. One of my college roommates had a brother that had Down syndrome, and I remember meeting him two or three different times during that year that we were roommates, but that was really it. That first job out of college introduced me to an entirely new community of people who actually for decades previous had often been kept out of sight. Society just kind of wanted to put people in places and keep them where out of sight, out of mind. Somewhere during that season where I was working with special needs persons, I read a book by Henry Nouwen called The Return of the Prodigal Son, which I really loved. And then I was like, I really love that book. I really loved what that author said. And I started looking up other books and started learning more about that particular author. And as I got to know him more through his writing and through some of the biographical stuff, I started to sense a deep desire to learn from him and also follow in his steps. Henry Nouwen was a Dutch priest, he was a professor, he was a writer and theologian, and after almost two decades of being a professor at Notre Dame, Yale, and Harvard, he left those lofty positions in order to spend the later years of his life living among the intellectual and developmental disabled people at L'Arc Daybreak Community in Ontario, Canada. There, he lived out his faith with people who heavily shaped his life and his writing. His writing resonated with me deeply, and even though I left that first job after only a year and a half, I knew that my connection to that particular community wasn't finished. And over the years, I've learned a lot from people like Henry Nouwen, and I've tried to apply as much as of what I've learned as possible. And what I get to enjoy today as a bivocational teacher at a special needs school and as a pastor is very much the fruit of that learning and applying process. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 5. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, this is our third message on identity as we talk about who we are in relation to our core identities in our world, which can also manifest themselves in the lives. This talked about the identity problems in the first message. So the first message talked about the identity problems that are very, 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 very much rampant in our world, which can also manifest themselves in the lives of church people just as easily. Identity crisis, identity conflicts, identity confusion, problems that can have people clinging to flimsy identities, compromising between conflicting identities, or just collapsing in despair because they give up on trying to figure out who they are. In that kind of a world, Christians need clarity on the identities that God desires for his people. And so last week we talked about the first identity, a top-tier foundational identity as a beloved child of God in the family of God. An identity that isn't earned or achieved, but is simply received. An identity that we receive because of Jesus, who wants us to be in a relationship with his heavenly Father, and who made a way for that to happen through his life, death, and resurrection. An identity that can be firm and secure even through the ups and downs of life in this world. And this week, I was relieved. I came across a video clip on Facebook of a pastor, a message that a pastor was doing. Tim Keller, maybe you've heard that name. I know he's written different books, and he's a pretty prominent pastor here in America. And there was a little clip of something that he was doing in a message. And in that clip, he was actually saying basically what I was saying last week, which helped me breathe a sigh of relief. Sometimes I'm worried, like, is this what other preachers are preaching? Is this what other people are talking about? Is this what other preachers believe as well? I don't want to be alone in anything like that. And this is a part of what Tim Keller said. To know that God loves you, to know that the Lord of the universe loves you, that would have to give you the most powerful basis for a stable identity possible. And is it based on your performance? No. And if it's not based on your performance, it's not only stable, but you don't need to look down your nose at everybody else around you. When you think about the many identities that people can cling to in this world, isn't that what many of those other identities tempt people to do? Tempt people to look down on others, tempt people to think highly of themselves and as being better than others. Now, here's a word of pastoral advice I hope you find helpful. If you ever find yourself in a place where you are taking a posture where you are talking about or thinking about other people in ways that elevate yourself by putting them down, there is a good chance that there is an unhealthy and unbiblical identity showing its ugly head in your life. Because if your foundational identity is that you are a beloved child of God in the family of God, your view of others is full of compassion and not condescension, full of compassion, because as a beloved child of God and the family of God, you know that all those people who are outside of the family are lost. And it should be the ultimate desire of your heart for them to receive the very same identity you have received because of the grace and mercy of Jesus. Members of the body of Christ who are descendants of Abraham by faith know who they are in this world because they know the one to whom they belong. They are God's children in this world, and that identity as a part of God's family invites his children into a particular way of life in this world, which is what brings us to our second core identity in our mission statement here at Calvary Church of the Nazarene, disciples. Following up our first desire for people to know that they are the beloved child of God the Father, our second desire is that people would grow more and more in the likeness of the Son as disciples. Disciples who follow his example of grace and truth in this world. An identity as a disciple of Jesus is such an important identity that it really does consume much of the content of the New Testament. While it's tempting for Christians to get consumed with thoughts about eternity and life on the other side of death, free from so many of the problems going on in this world, the reality is that the New Testament scriptures we have are not consumed about the future in that sort of way. Overwhelmingly, the focus of the Gospels and the focus of the New Testament letters are on the kind of lives that God's people are living right here, right now in this world. If you've been around the church long enough, you've probably met or heard about someone who is so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. People who have checked out of here because they are fixated on fancy visions of the future. Such people have made a terrible mistake because they have forgotten or forsaken a key identity as a disciple of Jesus. An identity that transforms the lives we live in this world and also has the power to transform the lives of others around us, like salt and light having a positive influence on this world. Being a disciple of Jesus is an identity that we see modeled and take shape at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And no sooner do we have the event which we talked about last week where Jesus was baptized and the Father giving his word of blessing and the Spirit descending on him, no sooner does that happen than Jesus begins to collect around himself people that we call the disciples. While some people may attempt to make Jesus out to be some sort of a blue-collar carpentry worker, and I'm sure he did some of that stuff as a part of what his dad did, but the reputation that Jesus actually has in Scripture is more that of a rabbi, a teacher, someone who has tremendous knowledge about the Scriptures and who takes on students to come underneath his teaching. And before I say anything further about disciples of Jesus and Jesus being a rabbi, teacher, I do want to make something extra clear about this particular message. While the focus of this message is on Jesus being a teacher who teaches others about the lives they should live in this world, Christians do believe that Jesus was and is so much more than just a good teacher. There are other religions and there are even non-religious people who have no problem at all saying that Jesus was a good teacher, teaching good things to people, providing good principles for people to be following that would be wise for them to do. As Christians, we believe Jesus was and is so much more than just a good teacher teaching good things. With that being said, what does it mean for a person to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean for that to be an identity in a person's life? Well, here are three descriptive traits of a disciple of Jesus. The first part of being a disciple is being someone who listens and learns. This is something I'm fairly certain that everyone here has experienced back when you were in school, or way back when you were in school, or way, way back when you were in school. We're all at different stages, but all of us have school in the rearview mirror, except for Sylvia, who's still in school right now. This is something we've all experienced in school. Whether you went to a school or were homeschooled, you had someone in the role of a teacher while you were in the role of a student. When you were in the position of a student, you spent your time listening and learning about things from whoever the teacher happened to be, for whatever class it happened to be. Sometimes it was a teacher you had all day. Sometimes it was a specific English teacher, math teacher, whatever. Growing up, I didn't teach myself the alphabet, teach myself how to read, teach myself how to count, or to do all those mathematical things you learn early on. Those are things I was taught how to do by people who already knew how to do them. When I showed up to classes in grade school, high school, or college, I never ever showed up with a posture or mentality that said I already knew everything or knew more than those who were teaching the classes I was taking. along the way in those classes, there were plenty of times where myself and others, we'd have questions to ask because we didn't understand what was being taught, and we had questions of trying to understand better what was going on. If you follow Jesus and you follow his disciples through the Gospels, what you will find are numerous teaching moments. Moments where Jesus' inner core of disciples or other followers are listening and learning and asking questions about what he is teaching. The passage we just started with from Matthew chapter 5 is just such an occasion. Disciples and other followers gathered around Jesus in order to learn from him. Jesus positioned himself on the mountainside, most likely to take advantage of the acoustics of his voice, where he could be up and speak out and they could hear more clearly for a large gathering. And with that, he began to teach his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount, which spans from chapters 5 all the way through chapter 7 in the Gospel of Matthew, was a crash course on the kind of life his disciples needed to live as a reflection of the life he was living as their rabbi. The life that Jesus prescribed for his followers was a life that stood out even from what other Jewish rabbis were prescribing for their followers. The life that other Jewish rabbis were prescribing stood out from outsiders in this world because God's people were supposed to live differently than the world. But Jesus took things even further than they were going. More than just speaking out against murder, Jesus spoke against inward hate. More than just speaking against adultery, Jesus spoke out against inward lust. Instead of advocating for an eye or a tooth for a tooth kind of retribution, Jesus advocated for radical generosity and mercy, even toward enemies. Again and again, Jesus taught his disciples about a way of life that was counter to the ways of this world and which went further than what other religious leaders were teaching. And as he taught and as he spoke, his disciples listened and learned. On the other side of listening and learning as a disciple is the invitation to obey. The invitation to actually put into practice what is learned from the teacher. And this is where factual knowledge becomes practical wisdom. While knowing things is great on its own, knowing things doesn't actually bear any fruit. I can learn all sorts of things about human biology and how our metabolism works and how proteins, fats, and carbs all impact insulin levels in different ways and learn how eating in certain ways can help me lose weight. But if I don't actively make eating choices that line up with my wealth of knowledge, how much change am I going to see in my physical well-being? Little to none. In order for that nutritional knowledge to lead to improvements and change for my physical well-being, that knowledge needs to be coupled together with obedience. And for the next 4 weeks, I'm going to be working on trying to be as obedient as possible to my knowledge in order to lose weight for the vacation we're going on. Obedience requires submission. In that nutritional situation, obedience would involve me letting go of my choices and letting go of my preferences for what I want to eat and how much I want to eat and when I want to eat, and instead submit to another way of eating. Eating certain foods in certain quantities at certain times that line up with what health experts are recommending as a better way to get weight under control. Obedience is tough, but obedience is everything. Obedience is what makes or breaks any educational process, because the goal of any educational process is to see tangible improvements coming out on the other end in the real world in real people's lives. People get an education in different ways in order to become better doctors, better counselors, better financial advisors, better electricians, better welders, better singers, better piano players, or even better crocheters. People learn in order for something better to be produced on the other end. Getting a better health diagnosis from a doctor, a better therapy session, a better financial decision, a better built home, a better musical performance, or better $50 socks. I haven't done the math on how much some of these socks cost that Lori makes, but it's a bit. While it is a good thing for God's people to come together and learn things during a service, during a Sunday school class, or during a Bible or book study, those things on their own have very limited value. In the words of my early childhood teacher, G.I. Joe, knowing is half the battle. The other half of the battle is obedience, a battle that requires the application of that knowledge, a battle that invites us to act on what we know and what we learn. That is where the rubber meets the road, and that is where knowledge does become valuable, because knowledge has turned into wisdom. Now, earlier in the service, Larry read for us from Galatians chapter 5 about life by the Spirit. The Spirit is a vital part of knowledge being put into practice in the lives of the followers of Jesus. In other places in Scripture, the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth and as the one who leads people into all truth. We learn things through the work of the Spirit, especially as we spend time in Scripture and in prayer. We spend time in Scripture and prayer so that we can listen and learn, and then the Spirit leads. The passage Larry read for us describes a life that the Spirit wants to lead followers of Jesus into, a life of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which is available for each and every follower of Jesus if they would only submit to and obey the things they have learned with the help of the Spirit through Scripture and through life in community with other followers of Jesus. Listening, learning, and obeying is a challenge in our world today. Many people, once they get out of school, first off, there's the numbers on the number of people who get out of school and they never ever read a book or read anything after that point is extremely high. When people get out of school, they really don't want to listen to anyone else. It's a mentality where being taught and being in the position of being a student, that's for kids, that's for young people, not adults. There are people who feel like they don't need to listen and don't need to learn because they already have all the answers they need. They have Google access on their phone, and so with a quick search, they can be geniuses or experts in any field at a moment's notice. It is super easy for people in our world today to feel like they are smarter than everyone else and have zero need for teachers. And that isn't a problem that resides only outside the church. Listening and learning can be just as difficult in a church community as well. It is far too easy in our technologically advanced world to find preachers or teachers online or in person who are already saying what we are already believing. In a situation where we can easily go and find someone who is saying and reinforcing what we already believe, the ability to truly listen and truly learn can be completely disabled. I'm not arrogant enough to think that at some point over the last 7 years or at multiple points over the past 7 years, I've not said something along the way that missed the mark or wasn't wrong to some degree. I know that I don't know everything. I know there are plenty of people who know much more than I do. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I have goofed up somewhere along the way in my preaching and teaching. And I also know that there's a good chance that everyone here also has in the collection of their beliefs something that is untrue, something you didn't get from me. You probably maybe got something from me, but something you got from somewhere else. A belief that's unbiblical, even though you may have people out there that will say this is biblical and they told you that. So what do you do about that? Well, I need to make sure that I maintain a posture in life where I'm still willing to learn. And you also need to maintain a posture in life where you're still willing to learn as well. None of us are finished products. None of us have everything right. In the process of us together learning more and more and growing in our depth of knowledge, there will be things that we need to also be willing to unlearn. Times where it may come to our attention that maybe even a firmly held belief is wrong. Times where we'll need the maturity and the humility to let go of a belief because we've grown in our knowledge and now we know better because of that growth. And then there are those times in life where it's the obedience part that is the hang-up. It's the obedience that is a challenge. Times when we know what God is asking of us, and times where we know it's clear in Scripture where the Spirit is leading us, but the ability to obey is where the struggle is. Disciples struggling isn't a new thing at all, and if you go through the Gospels, you're going to find all kinds of accounts of disciples struggling along the way. Struggling to understand Jesus' teachings, struggling to see what is on the other side of being obedient to what Jesus was teaching them. There's something I heard years ago which has stuck in my mind, and it's about this struggle with obedience, and it came to me from someone who was in one of my very first small groups down in Kankakee, and maybe you've heard this at some point over the years that I've been here. Norma Morgan was a retired missionary who was a very, very determined woman and who was single for many of her early years of missionary work in India. She was determined to faithfully follow God's call on her life, wherever that may be. There were times in her life where she had questions that she would share about in our small group gatherings, times in her life of ministry where she had questions about what God was up to, or times where she didn't quite understand certain things about where the Spirit was leading in her life. And this is what she learned during those seasons in life. Understanding can wait, obedience cannot. Those are five words that are flowing with truth. There are things that you and I simply won't understand or won't believe on this side of obedience. There are plenty of things we may learn as followers of Jesus that we won't fully understand until a later time. For those things that we have learned and understand, we need to be faithful. And for those things that we have learned but may struggle to fully understand, we need to submit and apply before we can understand why. Because understanding why may make much more sense on the other side of following obediently. In Matthew chapter 11, after numerous teaching moments with his disciples, Jesus extends to them this invitation: "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." A yoke, if you probably are, you probably already know this, even though you're in the city, you probably already heard about this, but a yoke is what joins two work animals together. It physically forces them to work in unison with each other. If either of the animals underneath a yoke were to try to get ahead or lag behind, that yoke would make it very uncomfortable for both of them. The yoke binds them together and makes their work in cooperation with each other something that is much more productive with their work effort. People in our world are resistant, strongly resistant to being yoked together with anyone or anything else. Our world, people want to be independent. They want to be free to do whatever they want to do. Listening and learning about a different way of life, like a student learning from a teacher and submitting to that way of life, is not an identity that our world desires. But it is the desire of the God who created this world and who created you and I. It's his desire for us to have that kind of an identity that we hold firmly onto, an identity where we are lifelong learners, an identity where we welcome both instruction and correction, an identity where we're not just knowledgeable, but we are wise, an identity where we are followers of Jesus as the perfect teacher and the perfect model for our lives that we're called to live, an identity where we are yoked together with him in the hopes that our lives can produce in this world what his life produced in this world, because we are walking and working with him faithfully. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning we're going to be closing with the song, Trust and Obey. And as we sing this song, I would invite you to consider where you are right now in your discipleship journey. The ultimate aim of the discipleship process is for disciples of Jesus to look as much like him as possible. That's why it's a core desire, a core identity here for our church. The ultimate aim is for us to look like him as much as possible. We are to grow into the likeness of Jesus as we listen and learn and obey. So how are your listening skills? What are you learning? Are you being obedient to what you have learned? Your growth trajectory as a faithful follower of Jesus is reflected in how you answer questions like those. If you're not listening, you're not learning. And if you're not learning, you're probably not obeying all of the things that you should be obeying in your life. And my prayer today is for an identity as a growing and maturing disciple of Jesus to be a supreme desire in your heart. So I invite you to go ahead and stand with me this morning as we sing Trust and Obey.